Exodus chapter 17. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide you with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses said unto him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, "Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Father, we thank you for your word and how you preserved this history and how you have intervened in history, and you want us to learn from that. And I pray you would give us wisdom and grace to learn what you want to teach us from these great events of the past. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Exodus 17. We've been, of course, led Israel out, led them through the Red Sea. God did all the miracles. He made the bitter water drinkable. Then he took them to a place with lots of water. Then they went and they were hungry. And so they griped and complained and said, why didn't we die in the plague back in Egypt instead of coming out here and starving to death? Well, that's very much a lack of faith, isn't it? Why would God do all these miracles to bring them out and then drop them in the desert? Okay? He didn't do that. God doesn't do that to us. He didn't save you just to abandon you and let you fail here in this life. It says that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And that's what he did with Israel. He said, "I'm bringing you out." But he didn't just say, "I'm getting you out, and now you're on your own." He said, "I'm going to bring you out to bring you in to the land, the promised land, the land of Canaan, the will come Israel. Well, as Christians, he does the same thing to us. He says, I will save you from your sins, but then we don't just keep living in them, do we? That's not what he saved us unto. He didn't free us from our sins. Okay, technically your sins are forgiven, but you still have no power over them. You still have to just live this life miserable and defeated like before. No. It may look like that sometimes. We get out there and we struggle and we fail and we get hungry and we get thirsty and we say, where is God? But remember the Israelites. That's what they did. They provoked his anger against them, but God has a purpose in all this. He could have just walked them out. They could have walked on the yellow brick road all the way up to Israel, couldn't they? But he didn't do that. Why? Because it was too hard for him? Of course not. But because he's training his people. He's raising them up. He's letting difficulties and challenges come into their lives so that they'll learn to trust him. Builds faith. He does the same thing with us. When we get saved, in spite of some sermons you may have heard, and some especially TV preachers, that if you just accept Jesus, everything will be wonderful. You'll be happy every day. You'll feel good. You'll be healthy. You'll be wealthy. Everybody will love you. It'll be great. He never promised that. He promised the Israelites he'd get them to the promised land. He didn't say how long it'd take and what they'd have to go through to get there, but he promised them he would get them there. When we're saved, he promises that he will guide us and conform us continually to the image of Jesus Christ. And eventually, we'll reach heaven. We'll reach the promised land. That's a promise. He'll get us there. So, the people are struggling again, but God is being extraordinarily patient, which I'm grateful for because I think this nation would have been destroyed long ago if he wasn't extraordinarily patient. Because we've done plenty to deserve it. But Exodus 17, verse 1, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Now remember how they're traveling. You've got this mass of people, women, children, animals, stuff, and they're following the cloud, right? God's guiding them by a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. So, you know, that's one thing that's hard in this life. Many times you say, am I really following the will of God? Especially when things get tough. You think, wait a minute, did I make a mistake? Are we like Bugs Bunny and we missed that left turn at Albuquerque? You know, did we get off God's will? Well, that's a good thing to think. If something goes, then are we really in God's will? And you may exactly be. You know, when missionaries go away, you know, I wonder with the missionaries that went down and were killed by the Acadians. You say, well, they must have just been out of God's will, or this wouldn't have happened. Well, maybe not. Because God did save the Aka Indians through that. After they were killed, the wives were able to go in there and minister and so forth. So sometimes God's will leads through deep waters. Well, so here they are. They're following the cloud. They know they're in God's will. They are in the campsite where they're supposed to be. There's no doubt about it because that's where the cloud went, and that's where the cloud stopped and rested. And so that's where they set up their tents. So if they're in some place that has no water, whose fault is it? Well, it's God's, right? This is where God put them. There's no doubt about that God put them there. They didn't, let's say now, Moses, check that map again. Did we get the right spot? Did you stop them in the wrong? No. God led them right there. So they should know that they're in the center of God's will. They're right where God put them, okay? But there's no water where God put them. And that doesn't look good. So they got upset. Said, wherefore the people did chide with Moses. They're complaining to Moses again. Saying, give us water that we may drink. Well, how's Moses going to give them water? Okay, Moses can't give them water in the desert. But really, like you told them last chapter, you're not complaining against me. You're complaining against God because God put us here. You saw the cloud just like I did. It's not that I navigated wrong. We're right where God wants us. And Moses said to them, why chide you with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? We tend to want to gripe and blame everything at our earthly leaders, but if God put us here, then that's who we're complaining against. Got to realize that that's who we're complaining is against God. It just seems much safer to complain at Moses. And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us, and our children and our cattle with thirst? I'm sure they had a sob story. They could have testimonials, you know, on the infomercials and cry and show the poor children how thirsty they were in the dry land. And, oh, they had a sob story. But, you know, they're just questioning God. But God, you don't know what you're doing. Either you're incompetent or you don't care. That's what they're saying. That's what we say when we complain against our life. You know, I mean, we all do it. I know we do when things are bad. God, why did you do that to me? Or why didn't this good thing work out? Or why did this bad thing happen? Well, maybe it's because of our sin. Did we disobey God and He's reproving us? Maybe so, but maybe not. Maybe this is just where He led us. And this is what He wants to lead us through. And He knows what He's doing. And Moses cried unto the Lord saying, you know, that's exactly where they should have started. There's a need, sure. Did God want them to just ignore it? No. What did God want them to do? Cry to the Lord. They should have gone, Moses, seek the Lord for us. We're out of water and we want, you know, let's ask Him to meet our needs. So Moses cries to the Lord, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. So they're just ready to kill him. So you're a terrible leader. We're all dying, so we're going to kill you. Then where would they be? Really bad shape, but that's their natural reaction. Instead of turning to the Lord, said, Lord, we have a need, not a want. Water's a need, isn't it? Now, 3 days without water, you're getting pretty desperate. But I think God let them go 3 days, one, to test them. Two, it took 3 days before they started asking. So now they've asked, and if it's a legitimate need, God said, I will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. So God says, I've got this under control. It's all part of the plan. He said, now I want you to lead. You're the man I sent out to lead. You lead. But when you lead, take the rod. Because the rod is the symbol of God. All the plagues he did with the rod. It turned into the serpent. It smote the river to turn it into blood. He held up the rod so that the Red Sea parted and they walked through on dry land. And he held it up again and the Red Sea fell down on the enemies. So he said, go out in front of the people. Here's the campsite. As you head out toward the mountain, take the rod and bring the leaders of the people, the elders, the heads of the families. Bring them with you for witnesses. Because, you know, there's a lot of people out there. Not everybody can see what's going on, right? So when Moses heads up, he said, take the elders. I don't know how many, the 70 or whatever. Take these elders with you so that they can witness my salvation. And go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock of Horeb. Okay, Horeb is Mount Sinai. We may not know exactly where Mount Sinai is, but this is Mount Sinai where they're going to receive the law. Remember that God is training His people because He's making a people for Himself. A people that are about to get all the laws of God and make a covenant with Him to keep them and live by them and prepare the way for the Messiah and pass them down to us and so forth. So He's teaching them. So He says, all right, Moses, get the rod, call the elders, and go to a certain rock. And you're going to know which one it is because I'm going to stand there. And there shall come... Oh, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Robert was talking this morning about, you know, the Bible is not just some old, crusty historical document, but it's just living and full of God's Spirit. And I've really felt it this week as I was studying this. And we all know Moses strikes the water and water comes out. Okay, but there's a whole lot more to it than that. And you can say, well, you know, some people try to find a natural explanation. Well, there just happened to be a natural spring there, and so when Moses strikes the rock, it opens it up, and here comes the water. Well, that's awfully unlikely. I don't know many natural springs in the middle of Sinai, especially up on the mountain, top of a rock. Plus, this didn't need to be just this little bubbling spring. You've got millions of people out there with all their family and their cattle out there. You need a river. I mean, you need a serious river and one that doesn't stop. Matter of fact, it goes for 40 years. while they're in the desert, this water flows. So I think this water flowed all around the desert, wherever they happened to go. It was still flowing. But what really hit me, though, is where does that water really come from? Well, the Bible tells us. You know, God knows what He's doing. Not just did God know that they were going to need water out here, and He miraculously provides them water. And this is pretty miraculous. He had more in mind than that. He had the whole Bible in mind. You know how much there is about that rock in the New Testament? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, he's telling the people, he said, and did all eat of the same spiritual meat, okay? They've been eating manna, right? Last chapter, he gave them quails that night to satisfy them, then manna every morning. So these people that are up there complaining to Moses about not having any water, remember, they had manna for breakfast. They got up, picked up God's miraculous manna, and then started whining about the water. Well, yeah, you need water too, but they forgot about that miracle that was right under their noses. They were eating it. There it is, manna all over the desert. They ate that, and then they started saying, yeah, but God, but we need water with it. And then they get tired of the manna, and then they probably wanted grape juice, and on, you know how we are. But these people that are complaining had just had God's miraculous provision, the manna. But notice what he said when he sent Moses to the rock. He said, I will stand before thee there upon the rock. So it's not the rock he went to. Who did he go to? He went to God, didn't he? He went to God. Well, here in 1 Corinthians, Paul is saying that they all ate the same physical meat, which was manna, but it was spiritual meat. Because this was a miracle provided by God to strengthen their faith. Then in verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So they ate manna from heaven. Well, Jesus said that the true manna from heaven is God's Word. Faith in His Word. That's what they really ate. And that water, the source of that water is Jesus Christ Himself. And John, when Jesus, he said, I am the bread of life. You know, they wanted manna from heaven. He said, I'm the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. What did he tell the woman at the well? He said, oh, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for water. And you've got a well out here, and it's Jacob's well, and it's famous, and it's a pretty good source of water. But you know what you really need is me. You need Jesus Christ. I am the water that will satisfy you. John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now think about that. I want to get a chance to play a song for you that I heard this week for the first time. It's an old song. But it really made the point that the one who was on that cross saying, I thirst, made the oceans, made the rivers, provided the water in the desert. But then he hung on that cross and said, I thirst. But because to give us these rivers of living waters, he had to hang up there and thirst and fulfill the Scriptures and die for our sins. So not just this is a great miracle in the desert, this is a teaching that goes all through the Bible. John 7:38, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So the way that I see this now is that up on that rock, God said, I'm going to be there. You come up the rock where I am. Then what do? He said, take the rod of God, and I want you to strike that rock. And so he reaches back, and he strikes the rock. But who was really smitten? Jesus Christ was smitten. It says, when he's hanging on the cross, the centurion put a spear through his side, and out came blood and water. I said, at this point, they're just getting the water. They're not getting the blood. Their blood is still in the future when Christ dies and takes all their sins. They're still going to be doing the animal sacrifices and things as a faith, looking forward to that. But I see that water flowing out of the side of Jesus Christ. Because he says, I'm going to take on your sins and provide you the living water. Just as here, I'm providing you this earthly water. And so he was teaching that way back then. And that's just pretty amazing to me. Revelation 22:1. And he showed me a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So here we are. We're way back in the Old Testament. And it's talking about Jesus Christ. It's talking about the same thing in Revelation. It's talking about heaven in the future. You know, this Bible is so amazing. It's written over thousands of years by lots of different people. There's lots of different stories. But you know, they're all about Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, that water in the desert meant nothing. That was just a temporary sustaining, whatever. But instead of just that, he was giving the picture of what he was going to do himself. So that out of our own belly should flow rivers of living water. So when I see him strike that rock, I see Jesus Christ being smitten of God, by the rod of God, and he was willing to do that to provide living rivers of water for us. And finally one day in the ultimate consummation, when we get to heaven, we'll look and there'll be the crystal clear, beautiful, life-giving waters flowing down, and it flows right from the throne of God, and from the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. That's going to be our sustenance and where it comes. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Well, that's just crazy. I mean, one illustration I read in the commentary is saying that's like coming home and you see your wife in the kitchen. She's got her apron on. She's got flour all over her. And she's mixing and working and making supper and working away. And you walk in and say, are we going to eat tonight or not? It's like, well, yeah. I mean, obviously, that's what I'm working on. Well, that's what God's doing. He said, everything else has come through. He got you out of Egypt. He got you across the Red Sea. He gives you manna every morning. And you're saying, are you just letting us out here to die? It's like, yeah, sure. That's why I freed you, killed the armies, gave you manna every morning so I could just watch you die of thirst. Sure. It's a stupid question. Of course God is with them. Of course he's providing for them. So Moses labels this place and he calls it two different names. Okay? First he calls it Massah. Massah is a test because that's what it was. It was a test to prove their faith, wasn't it? And boy, I took a test. Virginia had to take her SAT test yesterday, and she's like, I hope I never have to do that again. You know, tests are no fun. Okay? But it's not just a test to see how much you know. This kind of test is a trial to go through to build your faith. And so Moses called it Massah, because this is where God chose to work on, to teach them to trust him. But he also called it Meribah. Because Meribah is provocation, because they provoked God into this. Okay, so they were complaining and grumbling and whatever, so he called it God's test and your griping. That's what he calls the place. That way it's memorialized as that. So, let's go on. Then came Amalek. So now that they've been through this, now God has provided for them again, strengthened their faith, he allows another test to come. And it's the Amalekites. Okay. Now the only Amalek listed in the Bible is a grandson of Esau. That may be who these are. It may not be. We don't know for sure. But they were a marauding, raiding people. Supposedly, from secular history, they were one of the first ones to use camels as raiders. Okay. Camels are great desert raiding animals. They can even run 40 miles an hour for a sprint when they need to. So they'd go all over the desert area. They lived up north of here in a southern Israel area, and they said they mostly made their living off raiding the traders and stuff that went through there. So that's what they did. They'd go find somebody out there and they'd plunder them. So they found the Israelites. The Israelites had a lot of plunder, and so they were like, okay, we're going to come in here and plunder them. And they were good at it. The Israelites probably weren't all that well armed. They weren't used to fighting. Now, maybe they had some arms because that could have been what they took and spoil from the Egyptians. You know, I would have. You know, the ladies may all want diamond earrings, but I'd better have a sword. you know, and that's what I would ask for. But they've come down, and now they're going to fight Israel. And Moses said unto Joshua, okay, just the first mention of Joshua, even though if you watch movies, if you watch Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments, you know, you've already seen Joshua. Well, he's not in Scripture until here. But obviously he's well known of Moses. He's his right-hand man. You know, they're running the Sunday nights, they're running the history channels, doing a whole series on the Bible, but don't take your theology from the movies, okay? It's not that accurate. But he said, choose us out men. So go find some fighting men. Find the appropriate ones. Find ones that are armed. Find ones that are strong and active and fight Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. See, Moses hasn't forgotten who their salvation really is. Now he didn't say, I'm just going to stand on the mountain and hold up the rod of God and they'll run away. He said, no. He said, choose you the men. Let's go. We got to go to the fight. God has brought this on us. But we know our victory is really in God. So he's going to take it to the top of the hill, overlooking the battlefield. So Joshua did as Moses had said unto him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So Joshua got his men and his armaments, and they headed down to fight Amalek. But I think Amalek is confident of a victory. They're probably better armed and more experienced warriors. I don't know their numbers. But Moses and Aaron and Hur, okay, who's Hur? Well, we don't know. He's just there. There's Hur. Josephus, the Jewish historian, repeating Jewish tradition, says that he's Miriam's brother. Very likely. I mean, that'd be the closest family, right? He's got his brother Aaron, and then he's got his brother-in-law, Hur. So, but we don't know for sure. But they go up to the top of this hill where they can overlook the battlefield. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Okay? When he held up his hand, meant he held the rod of God. So when Moses held up his hands, he had that rod of God above his head. Matter of fact, later in Scripture it tells us that when he did that, he was reaching into the throne room of heaven. In other words, he was saying, God, this is your battle. And we call on you. So he's holding up God's rod above his head. And I think the people down below could look up and you could see him standing there with that rod. And when he had that rod up in the air, then Joshua was winning. They were winning and driving the Amalekites back. But you know, you can't stand here forever. I don't care how strong you are. You know, the strongest athletes, it's not the weight of the stick, it's the weight of your arms. And those muscles just get tired. And so Moses stood there as long as he could, and he was watching them win. He's like, I gotta rest a minute. Let his arms down, and boom, Amalek started taking over. Oh, get back up there. Joshua starts winning. And he's like, I just can't hold it. I can't. I'm sure he was doing everything he could. And Moses was a strong man. He died a strong man. He wasn't a weak old man. He was a strong man, and he held it the best he could. But this battle lasted all day long. And so, you know, one day we think, well, that's a pretty short war. But when God was in it, if you know some of the Scriptures, it's usually one day is all it takes. But he'd hold it up, but he finally just couldn't hold it up anymore. And God wasn't giving him a victory instantly. It was coming over time, but his arms had slipped and tired. So, but he had helpers. He had his brother-in-law, there were Aaron and Hur, and they said, here, Moses, let us help you. Well, if they were just going to come help him, that's hard too, because you got to stand up here and brace his elbows. Your arms get tired too. So they said, here, sit down. Push the rock up under him, let him sit. Now that he's down there, all they got to do is just stand here. Prop his arms up, one on each side. So they can stand, they can rest their arms. All they got to do is just, you know, he can rest his arms on their shoulder, or they can help out. So they can stand there, arms down, and Moses can rest his arms on them so that the rod of God was held above. Well, why is that rod so special? It's because it represents God. That's what God works through. You know, some people tried to say, well, when Moses found water out there, they said, well, he was water rich, and with that rod, took your stick, and, you know, he's dowsing for water. You got to be kidding. No, the river for enough for millions, he was dowsing. No, that's witchcraft. He wasn't dowsing for water. This rod represented God's power. And besides, he wasn't dowsing. He smote the rock. Now he's holding that rod up above to say, this is God's battle. Yes, we're down there fighting, and Joshua, I appreciate your military skills and all you men down there giving it your best, but what really matters is not you, it's God. And so he's holding on to God. He's saying, God, here it is. We recognize you as the power. And as long as he held that rod up, Israel prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands. They propped up his arms. The one on one side, the one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Well, you know, in those days, when the sun went down, the battle was over. You didn't have night vision goggles and things like that. You know, that's even been one of America's advantages while we've been dealing with the Taliban and so forth, is our soldiers could operate at night, and theirs really can't because of our equipment. Well, they didn't have any of that. When the sun went down, you didn't know who you were fighting with. It was time to quit. Go ahead, and everybody quit and went back to their camps. Well, he held them up, and now they're steady because his friends are there holding it up, and they were able to conquer and win that battle. And they were winning at sundown and drove off the Amalekites. And Joshua discomfited or defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. And well, we know he wrote it down, right? Because we're reading it. But this is the first mention of actually telling Moses, you write this stuff down to preserve it. And rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. He's going to be the next leader, so make sure Joshua knows these things. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Okay, well, another reason God has writes down his promises, because sometimes he fulfills them over the long haul. Amalek was still around in the days of David. Okay? Amalekite claimed to have killed Saul, and there was still all these problems. So they do disappear. You can't find an Amalekite today. They disappear shortly after that. But he said, write it down. God is going to fight against the Amalekites. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nisi. Okay? The very most literal translation of Nisi is signal pole. But what it means is it's your banner. The closest thing I can compare it to is your company flag. Okay? And most of us haven't had to fight in these battles, but if you watch a good Civil War movie and this company charge, what do? They rally around the flag. Your company has a flag, great big flag up here, so the 10th Cavalry knows where they're supposed to be, whatever. And they start charging down against the enemy, and you start watching people fall away. And sometimes you see that flag carrier fall. He'll get a shot, and he'll fall. What's the first thing that happens? Somebody else goes over there and picks it up. They don't have a rallying point. If the flag is down, it's retreat time. They're gone. But somebody else, another brave man, will pick up that banner and hold it up and say, come on, boys. And he'll take off again, and they'll keep doing that. They rally around that banner. I know when I played football, I'm a silly example, but when I played football, a lot of the time I was the center. And the center's job, real technical job, was to set the huddle. Okay, so I was supposed to set the huddle, so I'd look and see where the referee was going to put the ball down, and I'd go back about 10 yards, and I'd set the huddle up, and I'd say, everybody right here. And everybody's supposed to come around and set the huddle and go. Well, some of the people didn't realize you're supposed to rally around the flag, because what had happened to me is you look, they've got the ball, and you get up there and you get all set. Then the referee decided you want to put the ball over here. So a whole bunch of the guys would go over there, stand by the ball. Then you move it again. They go over there, stand by the ball. It's like, forget where the ball is, rally on me. It doesn't matter where they put the ball. You've got to have one designation. That's the flag. That's the signal flag. Rally on the signal flag. And that's what he said here. He said, God is Jehovah, my banner, my battle flag, my sigma. He's the one that rallies us around. He's the one that fights this battle. He rallies around that flag. And so that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be rallying around him. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. He doesn't say I'm going to destroy Amalek right now, but he's always going to be your enemy. And at some point I'm going to eventually destroy him completely. So, I think that's wonderful, but the thing that really hit me this time through was that Jesus Christ himself is that living water. When they wanted water from the rock, well, they got physical water after that rock, but what they really got was a provision from Jesus Christ. You see, he's the one that is smitten. He's the one that provides our spiritual water. And I know I'm right on that symbolism because he said so himself. And then Paul said it. So, as we get ready to close, if this works, let me just play you this song called I Thirst. And just think about, it wasn't just that God miraculously provides what we need, it's that He paid the price himself. He had to die. He had to thirst so that I could be blessed with this living water.